I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. We're picking up this morning with verse 39, and working our way through the end of the chapter down to verse 47. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39, I remind you that this is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word. And so let us give our attention to its reading. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we resume our study of the Gospel of John this week, looking here at the end of John chapter 5. To remind you of the ground that we've covered so far, and for those who are visiting with us, to kind of bring you along, the Gospel of John is written for one purpose. There's one reason that John writes his gospel, and he tells us about it at the very end. It is written so that we might believe. So that we would believe in Jesus Christ. John writes with a desire to reveal Jesus so that people would believe. So that people who are not believers would come to faith in Jesus Christ. So that those who are believers would be strengthened in their faith. It is to that end, for that purpose, that this gospel has been set out and preserved for us by God's Spirit. So that has been our guiding focus throughout our study thus far. We've been working our way through the opening chapters over these past months, looking at the way that John extols Jesus Christ, the one who is very life and very light, the one through whom and by whom all things were made, the one who is very God of very God. We have seen over the course of the opening chapters how Jesus is revealed to various individuals and how they believe. We'll go back to chapter 1. John the Baptist. He sees Jesus, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist believes, Jesus believes his word, knows that he is the one who was to come. He is the promised Messiah. We see Jesus calling his disciples, Philip and Nathanael, sometimes they questioning him, but ultimately laying down everything and following after Jesus, believing his word. We read in chapter 3 of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, asking questions, but again, believing what Jesus says. We know because Nicodemus's sort of arc, his story, will end with him taking part in the burial of Jesus. The woman at the well, another who believed Jesus, confronted in her sin. Not only her, but the whole Samaritan city believed Jesus. The first four chapters of the Gospel of John then lay out all of those who believed, who responded in faith to what Jesus said, to what Jesus did. And beginning in chapter 5, along with that festival cycle that we've already introduced, we're going to think about all the festivals that are introduced over these next chapters. But in that context, we see unbelief alongside of belief. We see those who respond to Jesus in faith. Jesus tells the man who was lame for 38 years to get up. He gets up and he believes Jesus. Then we see those who don't believe. And that disbelief, it begins with questions. It begins with rejection, maybe just mild rejection. But it will end ultimately in the hardening of the heart that will reject Jesus and nail him to the cross. And so we'll see over these next chapters, over these next months, it's going to be this kind of belief with unbelief side by side. Oftentimes the unbeliever in our own day will say, if only I could see God do fill in the blank, then I would believe. But what we see in chapters 5 to 10 of the Gospel of John, chapters 5 to 11, is that Jesus would do everything from making a man who was lame for 38 years walk, to regrowing eyes within a man's eye sockets with saliva and dirt, to calling Lazarus from the dead to new life. And they would still reject him. It's not about evidence. It's about faith. And so what we're considering then over these next weeks is going to be this growing unbelief. And it begins here in our chapter, and we want to consider it this morning. I got to remind you, last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the various testimonies to Christ. Jesus explained that he knew his own testimony would not be deemed true. It was true, regardless of what they believed, but he knew that they would demand other proofs, other evidences to his claim that he was the Son of God, the one who is equal with the Father. And we looked at those various evidences last time. John the Baptist, he was the prophet of the Lord. The works that Jesus did testified to his own power and authority, turning water into wine, healing the sick. We also saw how the Father testified to Jesus. We know this, of course, from his baptism when he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus said that his Father and him were working together. Jesus even said that he would do greater works than what they had already seen. Works pertaining to eternal life and eternal judgment. Some have believed in Jesus. Others have not. Indeed, in this fifth chapter, the grounds of unbelief are laid bare to us. It is rooted in self-seeking, in a self-seeking in worldly spirit. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "True faith does not depend merely on the state of man's head and understanding, but on the state of his heart. His mind may be convinced, his conscience may be pricked, but so long as there is anything the man is secretly loving more than God, there will be no true faith." Jesus confronts us in this text then. He reminds us of the reality of unbelief that can exist within us. Among us. This is not new, of course, to Scripture. We know this, of course, because as much as we like to think of everybody out there, the truth of the matter is that the Scriptures are written to those in here. And all throughout the Old Testament, it was the Israelites who rejected God over and over and over again. And the very ones who were led through on dry foot across the Red Sea were the ones who bow down and worship the golden calf. And the ones who heard the promise of the Messiah who was to come were the ones who rejected God. And so unbelief is our theme this morning. To think about its causes. To think about its challenges to us. So let's examine our text together and see what it is that keeps these individuals, these who reject Jesus, why will they not come to Christ? Let's look at it first. First, we see that a bent will keeps from Christ. He says in verse 39, we pick up where we left off last time, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." The last time we were looking at this, we noted that the words that Jesus spoke can be either taken as an indicative or as an imperative. That is, they are either a statement or a command. And theologians and pastors throughout church history have discussed the options. If it is an indicative, it is a statement of faith, then it is simply saying that they do not, in fact, search the Scriptures. That they do, in fact, search the Scriptures. And this makes sense. They were religious leaders. It would be as though you said to me, "Pastor, you study the Bible." Yes. If it is a command, though, then Jesus is challenging them to search and to find. It is clear from the context that he's indicting them for their misunderstanding of the Scriptures. Now, I'm not sure that we have to decide between those two, though. It could be that they believe that they have searched, but Jesus is telling them to do so more diligently since they haven't found what they're looking for. In a sense, he's saying then, you've looked. Look again. Indeed, the word for search means to look, to examine minutely and diligently. It's a reminder that the Word of God is such that we could read it, study it our entire lives, and still not come to the end of our knowledge of it. As one theologian once said, the Scriptures are shallow enough for a babe to come and drink without fear of drowning, and deep enough for theologians to swim in without ever touching the bottom. But notice their error. You think that in them you have eternal life. There was a rabbinical teaching at that time that said to have the Torah was to have life. But they sought by their study of the Scriptures, Jesus said, could only be found in Him. He is the one who gives eternal life. But it's not Jesus versus the Scriptures. It's a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. He says, and it is they that bear witness about Me. The Scriptures bear witness about Jesus, about His life, His death, His resurrection, about what He had come to do. Indeed, the more that you read through the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, it makes more and more sense. We see that everything in the Old Testament, all of the promises, all of the prophecies, all of the histories, they were driving toward one point. This morning in our Sunday school class, we were reflecting upon the fact that the Bible has over 40 authors written over a 1,000-year period, well over a 1,000-year period. And yet it all holds together as one story. A story of redemption. A story of God's mercy shown to sinners. A story of salvation through the Son of God. This is how Jesus understood the entire Scriptures Himself. In Luke chapter 24, in verse 44, he says, these are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And Jesus saw Himself then as the fulfillment, as the goal, indeed even as the proper interpretation of the Old Testament. Wherever we look, we read in the prophecies about His birth, about how a virgin will conceive and bear a son in Isaiah 7 in verse 14. About how the child will be born in the city of Bethlehem in Micah 5 in verse 2. We read of His ministry of miracles, of healings in the prophets. We read of His atoning death. Indeed, everything about our Savior is promised there to us in the Old Testament. But look at the problem in verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. You believe that in the Scriptures you have life, but the Scriptures speak of Me, and yet you have refused to come to Me. There is indeed life to be had in Jesus Christ. This is good news for poor souls like us, that we may have life, that we may have the pardon of grace, that we may have comfort, that we may have Christ. As Jesus will say in John 10 and verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And notice what Jesus says. If we want to have life, we must come to Jesus. And the truth is, the only reason why sinners die is because they will not come to Christ for life. They will not. J.C. Ryle again writes, he says, it is want of will to come to Christ for salvation that will be found at last to have shut the many out of heaven. It is not men's sins. All manner of sin may be forgiven. But it is a man's own unwillingness to come to Christ, to repent and to believe, either from pride or laziness, or love of sin, or love of the world. It keeps us from God. Indeed, Scripture again is that story of rebelling against God from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, as God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet they took and they ate and their eyes were opened, and sin and death entered the world, and indeed sin and death reigned in the world. But the Word of God promised a Messiah, promised one who would crush the head of the serpent, promised one who would bring relief to the people of God, promised one who would deliver them. And through all the types and shadows you can find, prophet, priest, king, sacrificial lamb, the high priest, all of it driving toward this one final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we see here in our text that Jesus is saying that they refuse to come. He refused to come to me that you may have life. The scriptures are full of the reality of this, but not only are the scriptures full of the reality of those who do not trust God, those who rebel against God, those who disobey God, those who are stiff-necked people, we know that it also exposes our own hearts. It reminds us that we must be delivered. Indeed, this is why Jesus has come. John 6 and verse 44, we read, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." A bent will keeps from Christ. Secondly, a sinful heart keeps from Christ. A sinful heart, it begins with verse 41. He says, "I do not receive glory from people." And this might seem like an odd statement. You might wonder, why is Jesus saying this here? What does it mean that he doesn't receive glory from people? I think the idea of glory here is carrying with it not so much the kind of praise and adoration, but really the approval. He's not seeking the approval of man. In other words, what he's saying is, you refuse to come, but your refusal to come doesn't change who I am. It doesn't make Jesus any less God. It doesn't make him any less the Savior of his people. Indeed, do not think for a moment that because you might withhold your praise and your adoration and your glory, your approval for God, that somehow his glory meter drops down a bit. God is not in need of his people. That's why we say that he is independent. And that great theological term, the aseity of God. His absolute, total, and complete independence from his creation. Indeed, all of creation depends upon him. Why would Jesus need approval from man? He doesn't. Indeed, Jesus here goes on the offensive, we could say. He's going to make clear that they only want the praise or glory of man. But Jesus isn't seeking that approval from man. He doesn't receive it. He doesn't need it. Indeed, his glory is his own. His glory is from the Father and the Spirit, as we'll read in John 17. This, of course, will be echoed in the words of the Apostle Paul later. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6, we read, "Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, that we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." The church, we can say, is not to seek the glory of people. The ministry of the gospel, lowly as it is not about trying to please people. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1 and verse 10, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The Apostle James says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, the truth of the matter is, Jesus will be glorified. He will receive glory. His glory, of course, will look different than what those Pharisees who are confronting him now think. Because he's going to receive glory when he's lifted up upon the cross. But Jesus pinpoints the real source of the problem. He doesn't receive glory from them. He knows. He says, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you," in verse 42. The word, therefore, "I know," is literally, "I have known." Remember what we read in John 2, verses 24 and 25? We read, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus pinpoints the very source of the problem. It's in the heart. This, of course, is why. This is why you can come to church and you can have all the right answers. You can know all the right things in your head. You can say all the right things. But in your heart, you are truly far from the Lord. This is the truth from the Old Testament. You confess me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. God says through the prophet Isaiah. Now make no mistake, this is a charge that only Jesus could make because He knew men's hearts. He knew what was in them. They did not love God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. John Calvin writes, he says, no man can love God without beholding Him with admiration and submitting entirely to His authority. Now the reality is that a passage like this exposes us. It reveals the cracks because, you know, we might have gone along coming into church thinking everything's good. I love God. But then we start to examine this passage close enough and we realize that there truly are cracks in our love. That's why we continue to sin. That's why we rely upon God's mercy and grace. That's why we even pray that Christ would indeed forgive us even for our weakness in love. But make no mistake, Jesus is not saying to them that you do not love God enough. He's saying you don't love God. To them, He is reminding them, those who might hear these words, in whom there is no love for God. And reminding them that without that, there is no life. Jesus is not pushing away the disciples who are struggling. He is pushing away or He is challenging hypocrites who live one way, but believe another. The love that Jesus speaks of is that love that comes from God. That love that comes from God by which, in turn, we are enabled to love Him as well as our neighbors. And we know that this is missing in those that Jesus is confronting. How do we know it's missing? Because they're seeking to kill Him. They are seeking to kill Jesus. As Matthew Henry comments, he says, they pretended a great love to God and thought they provided it by their zeal for the law, the temple, and the Sabbath, and yet they were really without the love of God. They were without the love of God, not because of their zeal for the law, the temple, or the Sabbath, but because they rejected Jesus. Jesus will confront the Pharisees later in another gospel and he'll say that they tithe mint and dill and cumin. That is, they tithe on the herbs along with everything else, but they lack love. He says, this you should have done while also following through with love. Love is not against the law, but rather love is the fulfillment of the law. Their love then is misplaced. Look at verse 43. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Here Jesus draws out this paradox. They were ready enough to accept imposters but rejected the true Messiah. Now this might seem like a cryptic statement, but all we need to do is read a little bit of the intertestamental history. But let's not even do the intertestamental history. You can just look at Acts chapter 5, verses 35, 36 to 37. We read there in Acts 5 as the disciples are being brought up on charges and they're being defended. It says, before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people. After him, he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Jesus is saying that they accepted Theudas. They said that Judas, on the basis of their own testimony, that they reject Jesus. They should have received Jesus because He was sent by the Father. They should have received Jesus because He's the beloved Son of the Father. Indeed, there are many who heard the voice of God speak of Jesus. They could see the works He had done. They heard the words of John the Baptist. There were so many evidences and testimonies to who Jesus was. But what we see is that for some, the more testimony, the more evidence there is, the harder their hearts become. So they're lacking. The love of God was shown in the rejection of Jesus. But Jesus says clearly, you seek what you find what you seek. Look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How can you believe, Jesus says. Though they might claim that they were seeking the truth, Jesus exposes that they were not. You find what you seek, and they sought glory, they sought approval, they sought honor from one another. But their ambition was worldly honor. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. John writes in 1 John 2, 15 to 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. E.B. Warfield writes in his commentary on this passage, he says, the habit of living for the applause of our fellow men in religious things is deadly to the religious affections in life, which in their very nature are Godward and must look upwards only to Him. If we live for the applause, for the approval, for the glory of others, we miss the point. This is what Jesus says to them. They're seeking glory from one another. And here's the thing. You find what you seek. They receive that glory. You find what you seek. What you seek reveals your heart. Your heart reveals what you love. To put this positively then, we ought to seek a Christ-centered faith that aims at the glory that comes from God. We ought to seek the approval of God, not the approval of man. Again, B.B. Warfield writes, he says, surely the text teaches us that the habit of living in religious things for the observation and applause of our fellows is deadly to all religious affections, and indeed to all religious life itself. Nor could it indeed be otherwise. Are not the religious affections in their very nature Godward? And is not the religious life dependent on our preserving in ourselves an attitude of dependence and receptivity with reference to God? Turn our eyes from Him, and religion, in any true sense of the word, is gone. We ought not to seek the glory of man. But here's what Jesus says. If that's what you seek, that is what you will find. That is what you will receive. So we see, first of all, that a bent will kept from Christ, a sinful heart keeps from Christ. Lastly, willful unbelief keeps from Christ. Look with me at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Jesus is not the accuser. Jesus is the judge of all creation. Jesus is the one who will come in the end to judge both the living and the dead. He himself will not bring the accusations. Though Christ could testify to their unbelief, he doesn't need to. Their rejection of God's Messiah was judgment against them in itself. Moreover, Jesus says that Moses accuses them. What does it mean that they've set their hope on Moses? There was a Jewish tradition at that time where Moses served as a kind of intercessor on behalf of the people of Israel. Remember in Exodus chapter 32, after the golden calf incident, where Moses truly does intercede for the people. Moses speaks to God about the forgiveness of their sin. He says, if you will not forgive their sin, please blot me out of your book that you have written. He lays his life on the line between God and the people. And remember how God relents. God does not bring an end to Israel on account of Moses' intercession. Moses there being a type of Christ pointing forward, Jesus would say, to his great work. But there were some who had set their hope on Moses completely, totally. And indeed, this gets at the difference between Christianity and any other religion, even irreligion, for it comes down to where we place our hope. with regard to what Jesus is saying here, the author of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 3, verses 3 to 6. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And the truth is that all that took place in the 39 books of the Old Testament were for the purpose of preparing a place for Christ to come. As important as Moses was, it was the later that mattered most. You see, Moses was a servant, and he was a faithful servant. But he was a faithful servant in God's house. Jesus is the faithful son over God's house. As the Apostle Paul would say in Colossians 2 and verse 17, looking back to the Old Testament, he would say, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So imagine that moment, that day in John 5 as Jesus is speaking to all of those who are hugging shadows, and there before them is the substance. The truth, Jesus says, is that they didn't really believe Moses. They had their hope in him the way the Israelites hoped in the Ark of God in the battle in 1 Samuel. It's something that operated apart from any true faith or any love from God. If you believed Moses, Jesus says in verse 46, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Now indeed, we could spend the next months going through the first five books of the Old Testament and seeing how Moses spoke of Christ. But hopefully many of you could trace it out for us. You could move from Genesis 3 and verse 15 and the promise of the seed to Genesis chapter 12 and the promise to Abraham about the seed that would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. To Genesis 22 and the offering up of Isaac and the substitute provided. To Genesis 49, how the scepter would not depart from the tribe of Judah. To Exodus 12, the promise or the fulfillment of the promise to deliver the people from Egypt, from bondage and slavery. Exodus 40, the filling of God's presence in the tabernacle to be among the people. When we look in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the promise of the prophet, the king, the priest, the Day of Atonement, you name it, everywhere we go in Moses, we can find our route to Christ. If you really believe Moses, Jesus says, if you read his writings with faith and understanding, then you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah. If you read Moses incorrectly, without faith, you won't understand what he was purposefully saying. And so you won't believe Jesus either. And Jesus says, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now the way that Jesus lays this out, it's a contrary to fact conditional for those who are following that kind of thing. It asserts that they did not believe Moses. They didn't believe his writings. Jesus confirms then the writings of Moses. He confirms the inspiration of Scripture. There's so much we can draw from this. He makes clear that his words are the very words of God. He makes clear that all of Scripture points to him. And he is the fulfillment. That he is the one on which we set our hope. That he is the one who intercedes for his people. He is the one who gives eternal life. The point that Jesus makes then here in this section is that those who opposed him were absolutely without excuse. They could not deny the greatness of John the Baptist and his ministry. They could not deny the greatness of Jesus' works. Yet they simply refused to let these witnesses affect them. They were unwilling. Jesus shows that if we do not want to believe, nothing will convince us. Now, the reality of this passage ought to sink in. The application of it likewise. That we ought to seek Christ and find life. If you seek life in this world, you will find life in this world. But that is all you will have is life in this world. If you seek eternal life in Jesus Christ, that is what you will have. Seek Christ in the Scriptures. Do not fall into the trap of the Pharisees. Do not seek glory from man, but rather seek to give glory to God and to believe His word. As I reflect upon this passage, and as I've done so over these past weeks, I've come to agree, as one commentator put it, that this ought to add a solemnity and a great burden to our task of preaching. Every time the message of the gospel is proclaimed, every time one of these witnesses in Scripture gives testimony to Christ through our preaching, be it John the Baptist in the Gospels or Moses in the Pentateuch, men and women are either coming closer to the light or else, terrible thought, adding to the accusation against themselves on the day of judgment. These words that Jesus speaks here shape the words that I preach, my approach to the proclamation of the gospel. But let these words of Christ also shape your expectations when you come to the Scriptures. Let it shape your expectations as you come to worship, to hear the word preached. As we went over this morning in Sunday school, the pulpit is not a place for personal, pious, sort of reflections and advice. It is a place for thus says the Lord. Jesus says to seek Him and find life. To seek Him and live. Jesus says to read the Scriptures in light of Him. Jesus says that He is the one who is the fulfillment of all the promises that God has spoken. Beloved, this is good news for us, because just as Jesus pointed out to them, so we must understand where we place our hope is of the utmost importance. Do we place it in our own thoughts? Do we place it in this world? Do we place it in Jesus Christ? Remember that scene from Genesis 23. What was Abraham's hope? Was it just that he wanted to bury his dead wife and to get her out of his sight? After all, the Jews certainly believed that the dead should be buried and not left out for decay or for exposure. No, they ought to be buried. But notice where he wants to bury her. Notice where Abraham places his hope. It's in the promise of God. For he wants to bury her in the promised land. Where you place your hope is of the utmost importance. Here we see that the place we place our hope, the one in whom we hope and trust, the one who is the center, not only of Scripture, but of our faith, is none other than Jesus Christ. Yes, let us believe Moses, for he wrote of Jesus. Let us look to the Scriptures that speak of Christ. Let us, through that, come to an understanding of and a love for God, imperfect though it is. Let us love our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, for all to the praise of His glorious grace.